All right, we're going to do some mic testing here. All right, thank y'all. I think we're good, okay? Seems good to me? Okay. Well, good morning. It is really good to be back with you all. It has been a while since I've preached in general, let alone preached here to this congregation. Last time I stood up in a pulpit setting was Mother's Day over in Mahia, Texas. So it is truly back, truly good to be back with you all, and I'm really honored to stand up here. Now we're going to be in Acts chapter 16 this morning, continuing our quite lengthy study, but very edifying study of Acts today. We're going to start in verse 13, but before we dive into the text, I'd like to do what I always do and establish a layer of context and a layer of the setting, what's going on here. So at the end of chapter 15, because John preached on verses 1 through 11 last week, we see Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement over letting John Mark rejoin their ministry. Barnabas wants Mark to rejoin, but Paul does not. Paul perhaps feels betrayed by Mark's leaving in the past. This disagreement I find fascinating. To me, it was hard to read. I was a bit sad reading it because they're seemingly these heroes of the faith harshly disagreeing over another human being who was close to them. They settle, they agree to disagree, and they go their separate ways. Paul goes with Silas, Barnabas takes Mark with him. But we see this is a blessing in disguise, because now the gospel message is being taken by two different missionary teams across the known world instead of just the one tag team. Then in the beginning of chapter 16, we come to the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. Now, what's interesting is the Spirit prevents Paul and Silas from going to specific places. This is what the modern Christian would call closed doors by God. But they are eventually called to journey to Macedonia, and they end up in a city called Philippi. James Boyce, in his commentary, gives this section, this area, three different titles. A new alignment of missionaries is one title, since the split, the teams were split in two. There was a new worker in the person of Timothy, because we are introduced to him, who becomes like a son to Paul. And there is a new vision, since the church at Philippi is established. And that's where we're going to pick up the story in Luke's narrative here. Let's start reading together in verse 13 of Acts chapter 16. I'll ask that you stand for the reading of God's word. It's going to be a lengthy read, but I think it is always healthy to stand for the reading of the word of God. Verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore off the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet into stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them at the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And if you skip down to verse 40, the text at the end of that verse is, they visited Lydia before they left Philippi. These are the words of the Lord. You may be seated. Church, I've entitled today's lesson, "The Beauty, the Freedom, and the Action." The beauty, the freedom, and the action. What we just read were three case studies by Luke demonstrating Christian conversion stories. As such, there are three things I'd like for us to remember from these case studies. First is the beauty of Christ and his gospel. Second is the freedom that it brings. And third is the action that is required for it. So, let's begin with the first case study, the story of Lydia. It says she was a seller of purple goods. Anyone who was a seller of purple, as it was known, dealt in valued and luxurious product. The dyes used for making purple items were very expensive and highly regarded. The process of dyeing cloth purple was very expensive, so only the very wealthy could afford to wear purple. So it is safe to say that Lydia sold beautiful clothes to beautiful people. If I could put it in modern terms, she essentially owned a high-end boutique. And she is from the city of Thyatira. It was well known as a center for making these purple items, purple clothes, purple goods. Later, in Revelation 2, we find that there was a church established in Thyatira. And it was one of the ones addressed by Jesus. Again, Revelation chapter 2. So Lydia is a secular businesswoman. She is financially independent. She is wealthy. She could be seen today as a successful fashion icon. And she's from Thyatira, and she has a separate home in Philippi, demonstrating her wealth there. Now, she was a worshiper of God, or a God-fearer. So this means she was a Gentile who had left paganism and started reading the scriptures. You could say she was quietly trying to reach or seek God. She had left her pagan background, met with Jews, and began to seek God. So we could sum up her story as being a moral person who is decent, who is disciplined, who is determined, and a winner. She had a very successful business. And what's important to note is that her heart was opened to Paul's message of the gospel. Before Lydia was converted, as demonstrated by her baptism, the Lord opened her heart. This is a work God must do in all who believe, because as Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's John chapter 6, verse 44. So her responding, actually in the Greek, means she was attracted to the message. She began to be attracted to the message of Christ. It made sense to her. This wasn't just blind belief, but it was attractive belief based on reasoned conversation. So here's some quick application. Lydia believed because the Lord opened her heart. And I know I struggle with this. We all think that we are in control of our lives, and we are addicted to making ourselves our own gods. But we need God to open our hearts to the truth, to the light, and to the peace of the gospel. We are at war with ourselves, and the gospel brings peace to that war. And she told them, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So immediately Lydia set about doing good. She wanted to open up her home. Her hospitality is a touching and wonderful example. She wanted her house to become a ministry center. And in verse 40, we find that at least part of the church met at her house. And it was common in the early church to meet in people's houses. So it is clear that just like the rest of humanity, despite her earthly success, Lydia needed the gospel. And it's important to note here, just to remind ourselves, Christianity is always inside out. God actively loves us currently. He loved us and loves us currently. He died and he rose for us. Therefore, I try to please him. Therefore, because of what he did, I do good works. Any other religion in the world says, I obey God because God is useful and powerful, and I don't want to be struck down. I do good works to earn salvation. Do you see the difference in the two? More importantly, do you live out that difference? Now, that was just a quick side note. My next question is, how did the gospel reach Lydia? Because these three case studies are all different. How was the gospel spread to her? Well, we see Paul engaged in rational discourse that helped her realize what made sense, and that was the gospel. They are down by the river in a low pressure, back and forth, conversational evangelism. They're in a discussion. So because of this, Lydia, whose business it was to sell beautiful things, saw what was truly beautiful in the world. We know that she valued the color of royalty. She wanted to be surrounded by the rich and the wealthy and the famous in the middle of society. But she came to know that true beauty was found not in the finer things of the world, but in the love of Jesus the Christ. I know that John preached on idols a little bit in Acts chapter 14 a few weeks ago. I would say it's possible that Lydia idolized the finer things of the world before she was a Christian. She wanted to be associated with royalty, with the rich and the wealthy and that sort of part of society. But Paul and Silas show her that true beauty is in Christ, that the gospel means more than money, more than customers, more than profit margins, more than any worldly beauty. The gospel satisfies the soul, and there is nothing more beautiful than the gospel. You know, it's important to note that they clothed Jesus in purple before he was crucified, when they mocked him. At that moment, you can read in Isaiah 53, when he is at his ugliest moment, he had no form or majesty that we should look to him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He became the one who gave up all beauty and all glory for you and me. Lydia's business model was beauty, and she was attracted to the beauty of the gospel because that was her life. That is what she knew. They show her that true beauty comes with the one who is clothed today in majesty and glory, who is holy, holy, holy. Not simply clothed like a rich person in the middle of Philippi, clothed in purple. So that's Lydia, the gospel and its beauty. Now let's examine the second case study, the slave girl. We read that she was possessed by a spirit of divination, and her masters gained profit because of the work she did for them as a slave. What's really tragic here is that some commentators say she is very young, between the ages of 10 and 14. She might have been just a kid as a slave. So economically, she is the opposite of Lydia. She is in the bottom, in the rags of society, and a slave both to demons and to men. She was not religious. In fact, she was said she has the spirit of a python, if you read it in the Greek, which sounds really weird. More on that in a second. She was the source of money for her owners as a fortune teller. Presumably, this was because demons give her supernatural insight into the lives of others. So the Greek there says she has a spirit of Pythona. I'm not really sure how you pronounce it, but it's a Greek mythological thing. It was a certain kind of a snake. It's where we get the word python in Greek today. In Greek mythology, Python was a serpent represented by a medieval-style dragon living at the center of the earth. And it was believed to be guarding Delphi, who is a prophetess. You would hear in Greek mythology, it's probably in Homer, the Oracle of Delphi. This snake figure guarded all of that. So fortune-telling was known as the spirit of the python. It's really weird, but very interesting that Luke is writing to that Greek audience. Now, what's also interesting to know, keep in mind, this is a 10 to 14-year-old girl. She was known as a ventriloquist in the Greek, which is not what it means today with puppets and whatnot. This was a separate class of people in that day who were troubled, who were bizarre in the streets. They acted wild. They were shrieking always, all the time, very loud, yelling and screaming. They spoke in different voices, but they spoke predictions that came true to people. And that's how she made money for her slave masters. She spoke things that actually came true to people. So I ask you, church, I found this interesting. Where else does a snake or serpent creature cause a lot of problems? We go all the way back to Genesis in the garden, where the serpent tempts Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. Remember how Acts is a retelling, a renewing of the creation story. And we see that here. So because this girl is a ventriloquist, she's loudly hounding Paul and Silas. She's saying some sophisticated stuff. She's 10 to 14, and she's talking about them being a part of the Most High God. She knew who they were and what they were doing. That's the divination part, being oppressed by the demon. It's coming out of her in that way. So James writes that even the demons believe and tremble. I got this from Tim Keller. I found it very interesting. That means the devil knows more about God than you and I do. It humbled me when I heard that. It's very sobering. The devil has pretty good theology. The problem is that he uses all that knowledge about God to bring death, lies, sin, destruction, pain, and he hates you. He actively hates you more than you can possibly imagine. He hates what he knows, and he hates God. As Isaiah 14 says, he wanted to ascend above, and still wants to, ascend above the Most High God. This poor little 10 to 14-year-old girl is oppressed by all of that. Do you see the tragedy and what's going on here? She is truly demon-possessed. Do not underestimate the power and the sophistication of evil, or the complexity and the depth of evil. It is both natural and supernatural. Here's where it became really sobering for me. The Western mind is tempted to explain away anything supernatural for the sake of science. I would tend to think, if I read this without studying, oh, well, maybe the girl's just sick in the head or some sort of mental illness. Something to try to explain away the evil that is truly possessing her. This is real. This is very, very real. And it's just a poor little girl on the streets of Philippi. Today, much of what fortune tellers do is a money-making sham. But Paul and Silas go to war against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It was real, it was evil, and it was oppressing this poor slave girl. Now we read that Paul was greatly annoyed with her shrieking and her hounding them for days on end. One commentator said he did not appreciate the free advertising from the demon. He didn't appreciate the sort of recommendation. He didn't need demonic approval of his work. So while Lydia was reached through a calm discourse by a river, this girl was reached through a supernatural encounter. The gospel comes to her through Paul being annoyed, which makes Paul look pretty terrible. If you think back to, if you study ancient writings like biographies of people in this day and a little bit after, towards the 500 AD, they would write lavish works about these people that wouldn't really seem that true. I think of Charlemagne, for example. They would write, like, and fire came out of his eyes for his judgment. Not really. He's a dude. He's a king. If Luke tried to write a different picture of Paul, he would write something like, Paul, moved to his soul with empathy that no man has ever seen for this poor girl. No, he simply writes, Paul was fed up. And this is just one way to show just how true the word of God is. Luke is raw with his honesty here about Paul. So Lydia got a Bible study, but this slave girl got a power encounter. She needed a new Lord and a master that broke through her slavery. She is spiritually and physically enslaved. She's been rejected by her family. She's been exploited. She's been taken advantage of. She is a slave inwardly and outwardly. It seemed hopeless. It is a terrible and nasty scene. And I cannot emphasize to you enough how sobering it was for me to hear this might just be a young girl. She is psychologically bound by demons and bound by social oppression by her masters. But thanks to Jesus and the gospel message given to her by Paul, ridding her of that demon, she is liberated across the board. She is suddenly free from both her demonic oppression and her earthly possession. The gospel brings total and complete freedom from oppression. Now, this does not mean that when you're granted that freedom by the gospel, the devil will just walk away from you. In fact, quite the opposite. When you are a child of Christ, you better be ready for war. But we know that the truth, the gospel, Jesus himself will set you free. So here's a quick side note. These two stories, these two case studies, highlight the importance of women in the early church. Paul and Silas, remember, they were guided by the Spirit. Remember the open and closed doors in the beginning of chapter 16. They choose a major city in Macedonia. They go to Philippi. They're guided there. The first thing that they find is women. And Paul shares the gospel with them. And we know that in this time, women were not respected. They were seen as inferior socially. And in many religions today, that is still the case, unfortunately. And these women are so incredibly different, earthly, physically, but they are united in Christ. They're united in the blood of Jesus. Lydia is an owner. The girl is owned. Lydia is in the heart of society with the rich and famous. This girl is on the outskirts. Lydia has done well for herself, but this poor girl is a wreck. We read that her master saw that their hope of profit was gone. This explains why Paul and Silas were treated so badly. The masters of the demonic possessed girl cared nothing for that girl herself, only for their ability to exploit her demonic possession for money. One commentator called them occult pimps, prostituting her spiritually. So now let's go to the last case study, the Philippian jailer. But first, I want to meditate on Paul and Silas's time in prison. Paul and Silas were singled out not only because they were leaders of the evangelistic group, but also by their appearance. You could say this was a racist attack. I know the word gets thrown around a lot today, but this truly was a racist attack because they were Jews. Now, the Romans' charges were vague, simply accusing Paul and Silas of being troublemakers. But those vague charges were enough, because both the multitude of the people and the magistrates of the area were biased against Paul and Silas. They were biased because of their Jewish appearance and because they assumed Paul and Silas were not Roman citizens. But we know Paul was. Now, it's important to note some legal stuff here. The Roman Empire, there were two different laws for two different sets of citizens. One for citizens of the Roman Empire and one set of laws for non-citizens. Roman citizens had specific, zealously guarded civil rights. Non-citizens had zero. They were subject to the whims of people and magistrates and leaders. Since it was assumed that Paul and Silas were not Roman citizens, they were offended that these obviously Jewish men harassed Roman citizens with their strange religion of a crucified Savior. And crucifixion back then, you couldn't even say the word. You could see it all over the place, people on crosses, all over towns in the Roman Empire. But you didn't It was one of those taboo words. You didn't say it. You didn't think it. It wasn't publicized very often. It was only seen on the roads and streets. The multitude and magistrates felt free to abuse Paul and Silas because they assumed they were not Roman citizens. So after being severely beaten, Paul and Silas were imprisoned in what we would call maximum security conditions. The jailer was commanded to keep them securely. They were put in the inner prison, the inner cell, and they had their feet fastened into stocks. Now, Jewish legal tradition gave a maximum number of blows that could be delivered when beating a person. It sounds it's strange law, but the Romans had no such limit. We simply know that Paul and Silas were severely beaten, and we can imagine they were probably beaten within inches of their lives. And after such a bad beating, they were put in torturous conditions. The stocks they put their legs in had more than two holes for the legs, so that your legs can be forced apart in these almost unnatural ways. Very uncomfortable leg cramps, bone cramps, crazy injuries. It is a form of torture. And they are placed in the inner cell with no light and very little air. These stocks were not a kid's plaything. They were unnecessarily cruel. But we know that even in their pain, God was not far from Paul and Silas. So though they were arrested, beaten, and imprisoned for doing good, Paul and Silas were filled with joy and they sang praises to God. It seemed as if nothing would make them stop praising God. So here's some quick application. Anyone can be happy in pleasant circumstances, but real joy comes from within. And it is a gift available to all Christians at all times. One of my favorite verses, the joy of the Lord is your strength. I imagine what a strange sound it was for the other prisoners to hear these hymns and praises at midnight in a brutal prison. These walls have probably never heard such a sound. And then suddenly there was a great earthquake so that all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loose. And the keeper of the prison, the jailer, was about to kill himself. And this was almost for good reason. Under Roman law and under Roman custom, guards who allowed their prisoners to escape would receive the penalty of the escaped prisoners, which was death. He was simply delaying the inevitable. But knowing this, knowing Roman law and Roman custom, because he is a Roman citizen, Paul cried out, "Do yourself no harm, because we are all still here." It would have been easy for Paul and Silas to escape, thanking God that had provided another miraculous jailbreak. We read about Peter and the angel and others before those stories. But to them, the lives of others were more important than their own personal freedom and comfort. Remember, they were called to go here. Closed doors to other places, and they were called to go here. In not escaping, they showed what it was like to live out the gospel. The circumstances said escape, but love said stay for the sake of this one soul. They were not guarded by mere circumstances, but what love compelled. They were called to Philippi, and this is why. Then the jailer ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. This hardened keeper of a prison fell down trembling before them. This was as dramatic as it sounds. The man was more affected by the love and the grace that demonstrated by Paul and Silas in the earthquake. And as well, it may have been the same guard who beat them within inches of their lives just a few hours earlier. So I want to focus a little bit on the jailer himself and his person. Civil service jobs like jailkeeping in this day were given to former Roman soldiers. So we can imagine this man is probably ex-military. He's probably middle-aged, maybe a little bit older than that. He's blue-collared. He is a tough guy. And he's a brutal, cynical person. He's a practical man. He didn't wash or bandage any wounds on these two men. He simply threw them in the prison and thought nothing of them. This man would not have needed nor wanted a rational discourse that Lydia got. And he was not demon-possessed, so he did not need a supernatural experience, although he did have the earthquake there. Honor and glory are what mattered to this man. So here's some location context. Philippi was a place of great battle about 100 years before this event in the Roman Republic, and it established the empire. So I say that to say there's a real sense of military pride in this place. Many former soldiers would retire here to revel in the glory and honor of the Roman Empire, the Roman military. That is why he wanted to fall on his sword to protect his honor and not die at the hands of his former compadres. He did not want to die a dishonorable death in failing his mission. This man was spiritually indifferent. If you look at it on a spectrum, he was not seeking God as Lydia was, but he wasn't demon-possessed either. He was just simply indifferent. So here's where things get a little bit different. How did the gospel reach this man? Because with Lydia, it was a discourse. With the slave girl, it was a demon exorcism. With this man, it wasn't through words, it wasn't through telling, it was through action. Paul and Silas showed the gospel to the jailer by the way they acted and lived. The jailer sees their attitude and their joy in the harshest of circumstances. They're praising God in the midst of their suffering in a dark, lightless, barely able to breathe, inner cell with their legs fastened in stocks where they could hardly move them in weird, torturous ways. The jailer falls trembling because of the earthquake and because he knows he had tortured these men and treated them unjustly and cruelly. He knew they had their real chance for revenge and they didn't give it to him. The jailer trembled because he experienced true forgiveness through the gospel. He knows they have something that he does not have. He has honor and glory of Rome to an empire that stretched to the reaches of the known world, but they still have something that I don't have. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? The jailer was so impressed by Paul and Silas, by the love they showed to him, from their ability to take joy even in misery, that he instantly wanted the kind of life that they have. Quick application. That's the kind of... This is how God wants our lives to be. He wants us to be natural magnets drawing people to him. Our Christianity should make others want what we have with God. Believe in the Lord Jesus the Christ, and you will be saved. Paul's answer to the keeper of the prison is a classic statement of the essence of the gospel. This is salvation by grace alone, received by faith alone. Some have worried here that Paul's invitation to salvation is just too easy. It's too easy faith. It's cheap grace. But Paul never called this keeper of the prison to repent because he was already in that process. He was falling down before them asking, "What must I do?" This is the full idea of the word to believe in Greek. Some say faith as well. Pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. It's the personification of good faith, trust, and reliability to cling to. And he believed in that command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Philippian jailer, Paul did not direct him to counseling. He did not give him a lecture on theology. He did not discuss spiritual terminology with the jailer. He did not talk about sacraments or even churches. He pointed this obviously repentant man to faith in Jesus Christ, because that is the bedrock. What must I do to be saved? Remember, he's a man of action. He's a military man. He wants a trial. He wants to be like Hercules and conquer 12 trials to grant him access. He wants a gauntlet to conquer. Paul says, believe in what Jesus has done. That's it. Salvation is free. It doesn't matter if you're strong or weak, if you're a former member of the Roman military with an empire that stretches to waters and lands unknown. Believe in the Lord Jesus. A good example of another man of action is 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. If you skip down to verse 10 of that chapter, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go, wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and your flesh will be restored. You shall be made clean. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place to cure a leper. Eventually, Naaman did wash in the Jordan River to be healed. But he was angry at first because it seemed too easy. He's another man of action wanting to triumph and earn his cleansing. Remember, I said Christianity is inside out. We do works because of what Christ did for us, not the other way around. In Isaiah 45, verse 22, God simply says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Look unto the bronze serpent in Numbers 21 and be healed. Wash in the Jordan River and be cleansed. On this side of the cross, believe in the Lord Jesus and what he has done for you. And our natural response to that should be to obey the gospel through baptism, to reenact the death and resurrection of our Lord. Paul came and spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. They were all saved because they all trusted in the word of God and Jesus who was revealed to us through this word. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. The same jailer who had beaten them within inches of their lives cared for their wounds and he set food before them. This shows just how repentant he was and how he followed the example of love shown to him by the same man he's caring for. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer and his family saw no reason to delay baptism. They were baptized that very night. And this all began around midnight. This is early morning when these things are happening. And he rejoiced. This man was carried from a suicidal fear. He was about to kill himself, saving himself from dishonor in Roman eyes, to abounding joy. This commentary says a few minutes. I'm willing to bet it's within the hour. The Holy Spirit used the courageous praise of Paul and Silas in a dank, dark, grimy prison cell in their terrible adversity to bring a man to Christ. I want to highlight again as well, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy is what helps us continue running the race and fighting the good fight. John last week talked about the war that is with Christians. We have to go fight the war. We're called to do it. And the joy of the Lord is what we need to show to those who are lost. In Philippi, Paul and Silas left behind 2 notable converts, Lydia and the jailer. Each of these 2 had their lives touched by Jesus in very different ways. Lydia was a churchgoer. The guard was not. Lydia was prospering in business, and the guard was about to kill himself. Lydia's heart was gently opened, and the guard's heart was violently confronted. The guard had a remarkable sign, the earthquake. But all Lydia had was the move of the Holy Spirit within her heart. Both heard the gospel and believed. And through each of them, their entire families were touched. So, Cade, what does all this mean for the 3 case studies that Luke writes about here and for us today? Well, Lydia was a very successful businesswoman. She found that true beauty lies not with the finer things of the world or the finer people of the world, but instead in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The slave girl was oppressed by a demon and oppressed by her earthly masters. The gospel set her free psychologically, emotionally, physically, and most importantly, spiritually. And the jailer, presumably hardened by war, a man of action, was shown what it was like to live with the soft heart of Jesus. Here is the main point of this whole chapter. It does not matter who you are. You need, and I need, Jesus. Jesus can and will meet your needs, no matter what they are. As I said a few weeks ago, no matter how long your sin rap sheet is. These people differed racially. Lydia was a, Tim Keller says, cosmopolitan, so maybe multiracial. The slave girl was presumably Greek, and the jailer was probably what we would assume today as Italian, being Roman. These people were different in age. Lydia was middle-aged. The slave girl was a child or a tween, and the jailer was in between middle-aged and retirement age. These people differed in status. Lydia was wealthy, in the heart of society. The slave girl was poor, on the outskirts of society. The jailer was hardened and scarred by war, living in a totally different world than the other two. The gospel is for everyone and everything. There is no type of person for whom the gospel is not for. There is no racial type of Christian. There is no culture that Christianity is partial to. Christianity is the only truly worldwide religion. There is no socioeconomic status or wealth status that Christianity is partial to, and it is not partial to gender. There is no greater unifying factor than the gospel. So here's an illustration. A few years ago, when I was a member of the Aggies for Christ, I went on a weekend trip to a primarily Spanish-speaking congregation. Kyle Cunningham preached to that Spanish congregation. He spoke in English, and there next to him was a translator preaching in Spanish. He ended the sermon by telling everyone there that we are not united in language, hence the translator, but we are united in the blood of Jesus. That was the first time that I had truly visually seen what it means to be united in Jesus. Two different languages happening at once. It wasn't just me hearing those words. I was seeing it acted out. To be united in the blood of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done by the body and human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you, who were once far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, dividing the wall of hostility. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making death their hostility. Thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I've said this multiple times before from this pulpit, and I found it funny. Remember the old Jewish prayer that men would pray in the mornings in the ancient days? I thank you, Lord, that you did not make me a woman, slave, or Gentile. Who are the three case studies here? A woman, a slave, and a Gentile. Paul, no doubt, said this prayer when he was known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee. What changed? The gospel changes everything. The gospel changes everybody. Everyone has access, as Paul says. And these people in these case studies could not be more possibly different. And yet they're drawn together in the temple that Christ builds. A good friend recently told me that the Bible interprets itself if you let it. Don't you see how the story that leads to Jesus is just the same story over and over, but in beautiful and different ways? Ways that point to every single aspect of this life that we live. It's not just here in Acts, but it's a part of the entire biblical corpus. The message of the cross is across all of it. One of my favorite verses now, because I've been studying. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. It is the power of God who created the world and the entire magnificent cosmos. It is the power of God who poured out his wrath on his only begotten Son. It is the power of God who raised that same Son from the dead. It is the power of God that provides a spirit that dwells within the heart of every believer. And we today can be unified in and with Christ just as these three totally different people were. They could not be more different. That's why Luke put them in there. That's why the Spirit guided Luke to put them in there. What matters in this short life, as we discussed today with James, the vapor of life, what matters is that we look unto Christ, period. Isaiah 50 talks about the suffering servant. He set his face like flint on his purpose. Jesus fulfilled this by the crucifixion and his journey to it. He set his face like flint on Jerusalem when he rode on the donkey in Luke 9 before that happens. I ask you, church, are your eyes fixed on the beauty of Jesus? Hebrews says he is the radiance of the glory of God. Are you focused on the freedom that Christ brings, or are you still in the chains of sin? Because Christ has the key to those chains. He is the jailer in the story, in the sense that he has the key to free you. His arms are outstretched towards you, and he wants you to come to him. He simply says, as God says in Isaiah 45, turn to me. Turn to me. Is your life focused on living for Jesus? We fight the good fight. We fight the war that John talked about because we have been given salvation through grace. We can't earn that in any way. Now, sometime after these events with these three people, Paul wrote a letter to the church established here in Philippi. I preached on this text before, and I wanted to read through it a little bit. I thought it'd be fitting to end it this way. It contains the gospel message, and it was written to these people that we read about here. They read this letter. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Even the ones that oppressed the poor slave girl. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus did that so that we could live lives that look to him. So church, I urge you today to be the people that spread the beauty of the gospel. Be the church that advocates for true freedom only found in Christ and live for the one who died for you. Let's close in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity to speak the word of the Lord, to preach the word of the Lord. Father, I thank you for this church. And the opportunity that they give me to do that, Father. You know the love that I have for them and the love that they have for me. Father, I thank you for Paul and Silas and Luke and all their journeys that they went on, that they could write them down in this book, guided by your Spirit, so that, Father, through them, you could speak to us. Help us, Father, to take the gospel message, to not only apply it to our lives, but to not hold it in, to spread it, to spread the beauty of the gospel, to spread the freedom of the gospel, and to spread lives that live out the gospel, not just with our words, but with our actions, Father. I thank you so much for your Son and his obedience to the point of death on a cross that makes all of this possible, and his resurrection that we get to think about, and the ultimate day that we get to look forward to, Father, through that. I thank you for your Son. It's in all these things that I ask in your precious holy name. Amen. Mm-hmm.